Okay. So we're just going to go through a little bit of what we did last week. If you guys remember, we're still in 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at one verse today, but we'll finish up what we started last week. We finished around verse 32 of chapter 12 last week. Let's see, yeah. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. Right. That is where we ended up. We ended up with the last point on there, the 8th month feast. So let's get to that. All right, Jeroboam established an 8th month feast. There was, it says, like the feast that was in Judah. But there was no feast that was in Judah in the 8th month. The closest feast was in the 7th month. Does anybody know which feast that was? It was the big one.
Oops.
Yep, the Feast of Tabernacles, correct. That's exactly what it was. And this shows Jeroboam's political shrewdness. He set up an 8th month feast instead of a 7th month feast. Why didn't he just make the feast in the 7th month, like in Judah?
Because all the people would be there.
Exactly. He didn't want competition. It's competition. Oh, he said, what he said was because all the people would have gone to Judah. They would have had to compete. He didn't want to do that. And why didn't he do it in the 6th month instead of the 8th month? Oh, he wants that one later in their minds. They go to his feast in the 6th month. Then later they go in the 7th month. What's going to be fresh in their minds? The 7th month feast, not the 8th month feast. Right. So it's about competition. This is political shrewdness on his part. Okay. So now that's finishing up what we were doing last week. Now we're going into this week. And this whole thing is Jerry's fault. So blame Jerry for this, okay? All right, we're going to be looking at one verse and one verse only, and I don't even know if I'm going to get through it this week. Okay, 1 Kings 12:33. Then he, that's Jeroboam, went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Okay, this is a... Jerry asked a question last week. Like, what was Jeroboam thinking when he did this? Like, why did he do this? Why on earth did he think he could get away with making a whole new religion? Right? We spoke about Jeroboam's fake religion that he made last week. Why did he do that? My answer was unsatisfactory. It's like, men are wicked, sin lies, and everything else. It's true. Those are very true. But there's something more to it than that. So I went back and I examined that one. Okay. In this verse here, it is important to understanding many things about the ancient world and our world today. I mentioned something about the establishment of religion, that Jeroboam had established a religion before, set himself up as the center of that religion. Right? We saw that a little bit. And I'm going to kill two birds with one stone because I was going to talk about that a little bit more too. And we're going to talk about how every nation does have an established religion, how it's absolutely unavoidable. And all right, well, anyways, let's just get into some of it. Well, today's going to be some sort of an experiment for me anyways as a teaching method. It's going to be a little bit in depth and very heady. So I'm going to use some big words. Hopefully I'll define them well. But if you guys really don't understand anything I'm saying, stop me, and I'll do my best to explain it. Okay? I know some of you guys are going to be really bored, have your eyes rolling in the back of your heads, like, oh my gosh. But then other you guys will find this interesting. But trust me, it is absolutely relevant. All right, so our society today has plunged into a world of debauchery and chaos and, like, seriously, just, like, insane contradictions, right? You hear things like, well, they don't use these words exactly, But the gist of it is, you have to be destroyed because you don't tolerate my intolerance, right? You hear things along these lines. Like here's a quote, like, Trump is literally Hitler, right? And then at the same time, we have to give all our guns to him, right? Our means of defense. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? And then you hear things like this, like, men can have babies, right? You hear things like that, right? Now, why is that? There's a question, right, that we have. Like, why on earth is this happening? How did we get here, right? And we say, our answer generally is, well, men are wicked and being given over to their wickedness, right? Now, this is true. Very, very true. But it doesn't hit the underlying philosophy behind the mindset of the people that are holding on to these radical positions. But let's start with Jeroboam real quick. Okay. Jeroboam, after creating a religion that placed himself at the center of this religious system, he appointed the priests and he offered incense on the altar. Right? Jeroboam did something that Israel's kings were not allowed to do. They were not allowed to offer sacrifices. And why do you think kings weren't allowed to offer sacrifices? This is very simple. Anyone? Why weren't kings allowed to offer sacrifices? Yeah, because it was the priest's job. So, what he in effect was doing was declaring himself to be the high priest of the nation. Because remember, he appointed the priests and he's offering the incense offerings. Now, he's in effect declaring himself to be the high priest of Israel. Go ahead. Shoot. Priest and king? Yes. Having a priest and king is unavoidable, and we'll see why in a minute as well. Okay. There was only one recorded king. I don't know if I did a slide on this one. Yeah. There's only one recorded king of Judah that attempted to offer incense to God, and that was Uzziah. Okay. That's right. Yeah. Matter of fact, let's just read. It's a brief story, so brief account. So we'll read it. 2 Chronicles 26. 16 to 23. Let's see what happened to Uzziah. Okay. It says, but when he was strong, that's Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement, right? These were valiant men opposing the king. Kings were sovereigns, right? They were absolute sovereigns. This was in his territory. And yet these priests opposed him and said, you have no business being here. Get out. Right? That's what they said. That's the beauty of having a separation of a church and state. You can do things like that. You can say, this is not your place. Leave. Right? Okay. But if you have an absolute monarch, like Jeroboam claimed to be, there is no place that is not his. Does that make sense? Okay. So, now. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, they also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son was king, you know, and on. So, God made him a leper. God made him an outcast. He tried to go in before God, and God said, you're out of everything. You're out of the assembly. So God kicked him out of his temple, and then his temple body, the people of Israel, made him a leper. So that was the only other recorded instance of a king trying to burn incense to the Lord. Now, in the acts of creating a new priesthood and offering incense himself on the altar, Jeroboam proved that he got more from Egypt than just asylum. You guys remember the story, right? He went, God promised him that he was going to be king, and then Solomon heard of it, and ran and tried to kill him, and then he ran down into Egypt to seek asylum, and he did. But that still doesn't answer the question, why did he create a religious system where he was at the center? Now, this is where it gets interesting. All right, so Jeroboam, the story, fled down into Egypt when Solomon sought his life. He was granted sanctuary by Pharaoh. Now, in Egypt, Pharaoh is worshipped as a god, right? You guys remember that? Jeroboam spent years in the midst of this religious faith and was probably given a proper education in that worldview of the Egyptians while staying in Pharaoh's courts. Now, Pharaoh being worshipped as a god is why the sun was struck down in the 10th plague, right? All right. God said that he was going to judge the gods of Egypt, and that was the last one. So, the question then has to be asked, like, what is the Egyptian worldview that drove their religious faith? Now, all worldviews drive religious faith. Everyone has a worldview, therefore everyone has a religious faith. It's unavoidable, it's inescapable. Aristotle said that man was primarily a political animal. Now, what he meant by political animal is not what we think of when we think of political animal. Did anybody know what Aristotle meant when he said that? No? Well, remember what in Greece politics actually means. Polis dealt with the polis. In Greek, polis means city. So man is a social animal, is what Aristotle was saying. And not just any kind of social animal, but a true society, a civilized society. That's what he meant when he said man is a political animal. Man is a civilized social creature. The polis represents order. Okay, that's what he meant. And that's important for what we're going to be talking about. I'm not going to get into the Greeks. I could, and I probably should, but we're not going to. We're just going to stick with the Egyptians for now. Marx said that man is primarily a producer, right? Homo faber, man the maker, right? That's what Marx thought men were. And those may be true enough in a sense, but that's not primarily what man is. Man primarily is a religious creature. God made us to worship, right? So we will worship something, and it is our worldview that dictates what we worship. So, to answer the question of what drove the religious faith of the Egyptians, we have to begin where every single worldview begins. That's creation. Everyone has a creation mythology, right? Everybody has a creation account. Every single human being, every single worldview, system, whatever. We all come from somewhere. You ask the question, where did we and everything else come from? That's what drives a worldview, that question. Out of that question, you get this problem. This is a very important problem, philosophically speaking. Now, the two are not mutually exclusive. They work together. Okay. Now, our view of creation determines this primary philosophical problem. This is the problem of the one and the many, right? Or you could say it this way, the problem of the universals and the particulars, or the problem of unity and diversity. However you want to phrase it, what people believe about these two things, creation and the one and the many, dictate everything they believe about life. These are the most basic issues that face man, the most fundamental, okay? I wasn't lying when I said we're going to get a little bit heady. Okay, so if you guys have any questions at all, just stop me and we'll go through it. We'll explain it. Okay, I'm using this definition of the problem. I like how R.J. Rush Jr. defines the problem, right? People used to openly wrestle with the problem of the one and the many. Nowadays, people avoid the problem. Philosophy and science has moved into pragmatism instead of trying to discover the truths about reality. So, though we avoid the question and the I don't know. How many people have heard of this problem before? Two people. Okay. Yeah, that's a problem. Because this is, it is. This is fundamental. This truly is fundamental. This answers the question as to why people can say things like, oh, men can have babies. Or, like, yeah, you know, whatever. Any sort of contradiction you could think of, any sort of insane radical idea stems from their view of this right here. Okay? Now, the one refers not to a number, but to a unity and oneness. In metaphysics, it has usually meant the absolute, the supreme idea for Plato, the universe for Parmenides, being as such for Plotinus, and so on. The one can be a separate whole, or it can be the sum of things in their analytic or synthetic wholeness. What that means, the last part, I mean, one could be a separate whole as in when we say, like, God is one, right? Or in their analytic or synthetic wholeness, when we say of society, right? Society is made up of people. People are individuals, and yet society is one. That's what Aristotle meant when he said man is a political animal. That kind of oneness, okay? And where did I end up? Okay. That is, it can be a transcendent one, which is the ground of all being, or it can be an immanent one. God, society, see transcendence, immanence, that stuff, that works. All right, the many refers to the particularity or individuality of things. The universe is full of a multitude of beings. Is the truth concerning them inherent in their individuality, or is it in their basic oneness? What this problem is like, everyone here is individuals, right? And yet we all can communicate. We all can relate to one another. We have some sort of shared being. The question arises, how can these individuals be one? What unites us? You know, how are we able to share in terms of experience, in terms of being, communication, etc.? What's that? That's the problem. That's the problem. Okay. So, now, looking at the question here that he posed, is the truth concerning the individual particularities or individuality inherent in their individuality, or is it in their basic oneness? Okay, so now there's the two answers that you get are nominalism and realism. I could slow down if you guys want.
No, keep going.
Okay, all right, so you have nominalism and realism. Okay, if we say their particularity is inherent to their truth, that's if their individuality is particular to their truth, then we end up with nominalism. Okay? Now, that includes a number of things. That if the truth is held within the individual, then it's the ultimate source of, being and authority. All right? If we say it's in the oneness, we end up in realism. Realism holds that the universals, which are terms that apply to all things, that's all the little individual things, are aspects of one idea and exist within it. These terms are real and have real being and substance, hence realism. Okay? Now, think of Plato's chairness, right? You all know about Plato's idea of chairness? No? Okay. This is a chair, right? Yet those metal things over there are chairs. What pastor sits on back there that rolls around is a chair. They all share this idea of chairness. Does that make sense? And yet they're all very different. Now, what unites them and how can we all understand them as chairs? That's the idea behind, like, right. Now, that idea, according to Plato anyways, that idea has real being and substance. That Plato had in his philosophy, the world of forms and the world of, you know, matter. And the forms, the idea, is what has the real being. That's where all being is derived from. Now, nominalism holds that the abstract terms have no reality or real existence. They're simply names, hence nominalism, that we apply conventionally to the particulars in the universe. Okay? So conventionally we call this a chair instead of it actually being a chair. Does that make sense? Okay. It's just a convention for us. It is the particulars which have real physical existence that possess the truth of being. The truth of being is not found in some universal abstract. It's found in the individual, the very fact that it exists. That's why a man can say, I'm not a man, I'm a woman. If my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, who cares? The truth is found within me and not outside of me. The truth is, your truth is found within you. There's nothing that links us together. Nothing holds us together. This is called, this is philosophically nominalism. Go ahead.
So just so clear in my mind, so then that thinking basically saying there is no universal truth.
Exactly.
Has its own truth.
There is no universal. Universal
right.
doesn't exist. It's
right.
not real. It's only conventions. Right? You hear that all the time. Go ahead. No, other way around.
Okay. Realism holds that there is just one, no many.
No. Realism holds that, remember what the one could be. The one could be either a one in terms of just one transcendent, you know, thing, or it can be the sum of the particulars.
And what unifies them?
The oneness. That substance, the substance that stands behind it, right? The idea of chairness, yes. The idea that stands behind the particulars unifies them. Does that make sense? No. Okay. In realism, I thought nominalism. Well, nominalism is easy to explain because we see it every day. Realism, we also see every day. In turn, like I'll give you some examples. Okay. I think I wrote some down. But if I didn't, nominalism is so much easier to explain. Okay, realism now. Think of it this way. Most of history is actually realistic and not nominalistic. Because think about it. Society can't hold together if you have nominalism. It doesn't work. Okay. You have complete anarchy. You end up in complete chaos. Realism now. You end up with totalitarian dictatorships. But what realism says, think of the Great Society, right? Do you know LBJ's project of the Great Society? No? All right. I'll move off that one then. Okay. I'll just be more abstract instead of specific. Okay. Think of it this way. We're a church, right? I will be specific. We're a church. We're all individual members of a church, right? What unites us? The Spirit of God unites us, okay? Now, the Spirit of God stands behind us, uniting us, and we find our identity and our being in the Spirit, right? In God, okay? God stands behind us. So this is a Christian form of realism, just using Christianity. Now, Christianity is not realistic in that sense, and I'll explain why later, but just using that as an example to explain what this means. Does that make sense? There are individuals, and yet at the same time, we're one. Make sense? Okay. And Buddhism is another example of a realistic faith in the sense that they believe everything is one, right? Or Hinduism is the same. They have, Hinduism is very, very good for this. They have many, 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 many gods, right? But they're all part of Brahman. They're all part of one reality. Reality is one. And the idea is especially in Buddhism, to achieve nirvana, you've heard the expression nirvana, right? Not the band, but the actual Buddhist idea. Nirvana is the state of being where you achieve non-being and enter into, how they would put it is, you become a drop in the ocean of reality, right? You just basically dissolve into the universe. That's nirvana to them. Non-individuality. Individuality is a curse, right? Life is pain, all that stuff. That's what Buddhism teaches. And the idea to escape that is to just be free of your individuality, because if you're free of your individuality, you have no wants, no desires. You're just like a, part of this great whole that we call the universe. So, that is, it's nihilistic in its faith. No, it's the truth. That's what it is. That's what realism ends up teaching. And if you take it to its logical end, the individual gets lost. This is why Christianity is not realistic. The individual gets lost. Its identity is found in the whole, right? Think of an army. Every man's expendable. It doesn't matter. It's about the unit, right? Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what realism and nominalism is. Does that make sense? Are you guys following? Tracking? Okay. Very good. Now, there's a tension that this creates where societies struggle with these two things. And this is what we call a dialectical tension. A dialectic is any systematic reasoning, exposition, or argument that juxtaposes opposed or contradictory ideas and usually seeks to resolve their conflict. It's a method of examining and discussing opposing ideas in order to find out the truth. So we have, on one hand, that identity is found in the one, the oneness, identity is found, truth and identity is found in the individual. Well, think about societies, socially speaking. Men are individuals, and yet we have to exist together. What unites us? How do we solve this problem, right? For the vast majority of history, there are swings of chaos, which would be nominalism, into a totalitarian state, which would be realism's final end. Go ahead.
I just need to understand this, but if you're using the word truth, that means one thing to me, but may mean something else.
That should be capital T truth. That's like truth. Like what? Yes. What is? Yeah. Exactly. Because when we're dealing with universals here, where is truth found? Well, but that's the question.
Right.
Is my truth my truth and your truth your truth?
Or
is there something outside of us that defines truth?
Because when you're saying a method examining and discussing opposing ideas in order to find the truth.
The truth.
So that's what I'm saying.
Right.
The ultimate truth, not necessarily.
Or is there an ultimate truth?
Well,
that's the question. Exactly. That's what we're trying to find out. Well, we're not. But that's what society is trying to find out. Every society does try to find out, and they swing back and forth between these two things, all right, all the time. Well, I shouldn't say all the time, but if you look at the timeline of history, there are periods of, the French Revolution is a perfect example. Okay, leading into the French Revolution, you had an absolute monarch, right? People rebelled, and then what happened? Chaos ensued. And then you ended up with another absolute monarch, Napoleon, right? You swing back and forth between chaos and order in that sense. Nominalism and realism, you swing back and forth. Okay, now let's go back to ancient Egypt. Oh, go ahead, please. Yes. Well, two opposing ideas that are held in tension, that have to be held in tension. Yeah.
I don't know if I'm getting any of it. In terms of Christianity, it says it's not actually
realistic. Right.
So, what would that be? Is that getting any of it?
Well, it's okay. I can answer the question now. Christianity, there is no problem of one and many, because God is one and many. Right? He explains the problem in God himself. Because God has one being and three persons, God is one and many, simultaneously, without any sort of contradiction or confusion. He created the universe to be one and yet made up of many parts. Does that make sense? There is no tension, there is no problem.
This is only for those who refuse to
acknowledge God. Exactly. Right. There is no tension for the Christians. That's a simple answer. We could get more into that later. Exactly. Same thing with university. Yeah, that's what university means. A unity. Universities, in their very, very conception, are Christian. You have unity and diversity, the two words combined into one. University, right? Now, the reason nowadays, because they're completely pagan, the reason when you go to university, The subjects that you learn are not related to each other at all. Matter of fact, you have different departments all the time, like, and they don't touch. They don't even know what each other's are doing, right? Because they compartmentalize. Because they have to, because all they understand is diversity. They understand their one field. They don't have a unifying principle. There's no unifying principle for all of these different particulars. So that, like education is very nominalistic in its application. But in its idea, it is realistic in a sense that everyone must go to university. Everyone must go to school. Everyone must go. Now, that's the tension that is held. It's very interesting when you start to look at it that way. But anyway, moving on. Ancient Egypt. Okay. Egypt was more realistic than nominalistic, but they still struggled with the same tension. Okay. Now, this is how they resolved the tension. Actually, you know what? Let me go back real quick, because I wrote some things. I want to explain my point a little bit more about these two things. Just going back just a little bit here. Okay. And why they're important, and what we see around us today. Okay. All right, I'm just going to read what I have written because I'm trying to figure out how to fit it in. All right, nominalism holds that the abstract have no reality or existence and are simply names that we conventionally apply to particulars in the universe. We said that already, right? All right, meaning that the truth is simply the fact of the particular and not some abstract idea about the thing. Or simply that truth is not an abstract concept. This answers your question. That's why I kind of wanted to go back, because other people might be having the same question. Okay. That's why, because the truth is found in the individual, that's why you can have your truth and I can have my truth. And it doesn't matter. They can even contradict each other. It's irrelevant because there's no unifying principle between them. Okay. If one holds to nominalism, then this is why I wanted to go back, because this is important. Okay. Everything breaks down into chaos. And we wouldn't even be able to communicate with each other. That's why in the university, there is a school of thought that just slipped my mind. What is it called? Deconstruction, right? Where they break down everything into meaningless abstractions. You could read a book and deconstruct it and make it say whatever you want. This is why the Supreme Court can look at the Constitution and make it say whatever they want. They just deconstruct it because words have no meaning. They're just conventions that we apply, right? Yes, exactly. Dadaism, right. Well, they take like a piece of, let's see. Oh, one famous one that I know, they take a useful item, like a typewriter, and then take tacks and glue the tacks on it, so, you know, like the thumbtacks, so you can't use it. That's art, right? Dadaism. It's very odd, but that's the idea. Right, but that's the idea, because these things are conventions, right? Oh, Zen Buddhism is another great example of this. Oh, go ahead, before.
Is it okay that we could say nominalism overemphasizes the individuality to the detriment of the whole?
It's even worse than overemphasizing. Truth is found in the individual. There is no truth outside of the individual. Right.
Nominalism.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. To the detriment of the whole.
Right. And realism is the opposite. Realism holds to the, you know, whatever he said, opposite. Go ahead.
The ultimate of the oneness,
right,
versus individuality.
Right, to the detriment of the individual. Go ahead.
Part of it.
Part of it. Now, listen, check the, well, all right. Yeah, it does. It leads to chaos and it leads to anarchy. That's the truth. It really does.
Typically what we run into on the streets.
Typically speaking. Because in application, this is what people believe. But there's a tension that they hold to. Now, there's a great, I should have looked it up. There's a great Archie Bunker cartoon. What was the one who was the rebel who dressed like, you know, what's that?
Mike?
Was he the greaser type?
No.
Oh, which one am I talking about? Wasn't there like a, what's that?
Yeah.
Was that the one? No, I could have sworn it was in.
Part two.
Yeah. Was that it? Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's right. Okay. Whatever, man. I'm tired. Give me a break. This is why I should have looked it up before I did it. anyways. Yeah, that one. It's like, what was his name? Jughead or something like that? Jughead, right? Yeah, yeah. He's like, why do all you individual types look the same? Now, there's truth to that statement that he made. These rebels look alike. Why is that? Well, because they have a unifying principle. They do have a unifying principle. This is a tension that we find. All right. But there is because I used to be one. If you're an anarchist, used to be one? No, I'm just joking. if you're an anarchist now, sorry. If you're an anarchist, you find truth in the to be held in the individual, and yet at the same time, if you notice, they definitely clump together. They stick together in groups and even have a social order and a hierarchy. Now, if one holds to realism, however, then there is no meaning in the particular, only in broad concepts and ideas. And now this is what I wanted to go back to, because this is also very important. You don't matter as a person, okay? You're only part of the great society, and only matter as long as you are contributing to that society. That's why you had in the early 20th century, you had, what do they call that? From the Fabian socialists, eugenics and things like that. How do we kill off all the old people? Why do we, kill off the young? Because it can no longer contribute to society, right? So they don't matter as individuals, only society matters. So long as you're existing within that social sphere and contributing to it, then you have meaning. If you're no longer and you become a detriment to society, your individuality is nothing. They just get rid of you. Okay? We see this movement too going on now as well. And as a matter of fact, this is why liberals can love mankind and yet hate individuals. I mean, it happens all the time. You see that happening all the time. Think of Hillary Clinton, right? Okay. So, I wanted to go back because it's the truth. Let's go back to ancient Egypt now. Okay. Now, in ancient Egypt, how much time do I have? I have some minutes. Okay. Egypt was more realist than nominalist, but they had the same tension because the people are still individuals, right? Now, they resolved this tension by holding that being is one and continuous. See, now they're overemphasizing the oneness. Okay, in detriment to the individual. Now, everything has the same origin of being and exists in a state of process. Okay, being in process is called history. All right, does that make sense? Hopefully that's clear. Okay, they believe that everything came from the same place, has one origin, and exists in a state of process. Everything's changing. Right, things change, and all of this being, this existence that is changing, this being that's in process, we call history. Okay? So, let me move on in my notes here, figure out where I am. All right. Yeah, pretty much every society in the ancient world, and actually most societies that have ever existed, are more realist than nominalist. They have to be in order to be a society. If they're nominalist, there is no society. Everything breaks down into complete chaos. So that's why most societies, pretty much every society, is realist as opposed to nominalist. Now, they believed that everything came from the same place. The gods came from the same place as man and everything else, the vegetables, etc. So, everything. When I said that being is one and continuous, because everything came from the same place, it shares one being. The gods are the same substance or being as man, as rocks and trees and everything else. But there might be different degrees of being. Let's say the gods came first and then men came. And so the gods are slightly more real or have more existence, more reality than men do. And we don't live quite as long as the gods do, perhaps, or whatever it would be. However they would use it to define it, or in terms of intelligence or thinking, whatever. Because men are more real than rocks, I guess you could say. Hopefully that makes sense. There are degrees of being. Okay, gods first, men, and then everything else, basically. All right. Well, I mean, plants are more real than rocks. Animals are more real than plants, etc. Does that make sense? Some animals are more equal than others. Correct. But they're all one being. They are one continuous being. But they're all changing, so they're all in process, so we're all moving through history, gods included. See, now the gods are immanent within creation. Does that make sense? Gods are part of creation. Okay? Gods are created the same as men are created. That's what they believed. Now, just moving on real quick. Egyptians held that gods, men, and all things else are the same, are of the same substance or being, you know, and only different degrees is what we just said. Now, this is a great quote from Juvenal, who was a Roman poet in the second century? Yeah, second century poet. He said, he wrote, he's famous for his satires, and in his satire about the garden of the gods of Egypt, it is an impious outrage to crunch leeks and onions with the teeth. What a holy race to have such divinities springing up in their gardens. See, that's, it's a satire, but that's the idea. That's the idea. We all are of the same being. So we're all divine in a sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Does make sense? Yes? Okay, we share the same being as the gods, is what they believed. Okay. So, now, the view of Egyptian creation, this is their creation mythology, right? Originally, there was chaos, and out of these chaotic waters sprung everything else, okay? Now, this is very similar to the truth, right? If you read Genesis 1, you get the same sort of idea in a way that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And the earth was without form and void. Now, that whole without form and void is about this chaotic, formless, vacuous ocean that the Spirit of God was hovering over. All right? Now, they believe the gods came out of that as well, that this preexisted even the gods. But in truth, in terms of Christian the Christian understanding, God is the creator and sovereign over all things. So you see the difference. But, what's up? Go ahead. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. That, very good. Indeed. That same exact idea. Same exact idea. We crawled out of this cosmic, primordial soup. Right? This chaotic water we crawled out of. All life crawled out of that. Oh, same exact idea. Same mythology. It's fascinating. The peoples of the Near and Middle East look upon creation as a process of bringing order out of chaos. For the cosmos, that word cosmos means created order, has been won from the chaos that still surrounds it as a cultivated plot from encompassing wilderness. Joseph Fontenrose. So, I mean, there's so much truth in here and yet so many lies. It's unbelievable. It truly is. Anyways, let me just move on before we go into anything. All right. This is the worldview, the creation myth of, go ahead, please. Yeah. Shoot. No, I didn't look up the word Delphic. That's his book title. You can look it up. What? Well, it would be Macedonia. It would be like that whole area, I guess. Because he does, in the book, he talks about the Near and Middle East. And so you have Macedonia, you'd have... Could be. I'm not sure. You'd have to look it up.
You may want to cut it until next week here, actually.
Am I? Oh, look at that. All right. So I guess we're out of time. So we'll pick up again in beginning at the Egyptians' creation mythology. It was like a couple of minutes. Do you have any questions on what we covered thus far? No, seriously. Do you guys understand what's going on?
Getting there.
Getting there? Okay. See, Jerry? You shouldn't have done that. Don't ever ask the question why. No, it is very important.
This is exactly what we face.
Every day.
Every day.
Every day. Right. And then so we'll see how to answer it. Because what we believe is completely different than what they believe. I mean, completely different. And we'll see also the superiority and the actual why you can only use presuppositional apologetics as opposed to any other apologetics. Because that's also going to come up. This is very important. Go ahead, John.
What the people out there
believe. Right.
And how confused they are. And it makes sense that when you go to them about God, it's inconceivable that they have this lunacy in their head.
Yeah.
And I mean, for me, that's what I think. It's just boggles the mind.
Well, if you're suppressing the truth about God, you have to answer these questions just the same. You know? And so depending on how you answer it, there you go. I mean, you hear it all the time. Just in terms of individuals' philosophies, like if you go to a wise old man and ask him, you know, how you can be happy in life and all this other stuff, what the good life consists of, some will say you have to help others. You got to be there for other people. You see, he's got a realistic worldview. Other people say, you know, you live once, grab all the gusto you can, you know, do what makes you happy. That's nominalistic in their outlook. You know, so you have these two conflicting ideas in the world. But it gets bigger than that, especially when you think of societies. And that's what we're going to be covering more. Because, again, this is springing up from Jeroboam's new religion that he created, that he is the center of, okay? And remember, just linking the two together, he fled down into Egypt, so he learned all of this stuff there. Because remember, Pharaoh to the Egyptians was God. And we're going to read some Egyptian papyri as to what they actually said about Pharaoh, and you're going to see how insane it is. Well, I mean, what they actually believed. It's crazy to think that they're attributing this to their king. But if there's no other questions, we'll close in prayer. Is there anyone? Because I know this was a little different than usual. Jerry's fault. No. Well, do you guys enjoy this? Do you guys find this interesting? Useful, yeah, hopefully, because this is not the usual Bible study, right? No, there's not. Same thing. That's right. Yep, and this is why there's no commonality in our understanding of the world with the pagan. There's no commonality at all. I mean, think about it. We can't hold either one of these positions. It's impossible. If our identity is found in the one, what is that one? Well, how do we relate to one another? So it has to be society. And who holds society together? There needs to be some point of cohesion that holds society together. You know? And that point of cohesion always is the state. Always. And that's why, and this is a religious faith, this is why they hold on to these things religiously, you know? Because we're going to get into it, but this is the gospel to them. Like, literally, this is why, like, the Romans praise Caesar as God and whatnot. Why men so readily place the kings as gods? Because they're the ones that hold society together, that create the order out of the chaos. Does that make sense? Okay. Everyone has an established faith. Everybody does. You have to. Anyways. Moving on from that, we'll get more into the Egyptian creation mythology next week and fully explain it. All right, so let's pray now and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have so graciously revealed yourself to us. And we can only say, but by your grace go we, Lord. And we thank you that we live in a time and a day and age that was shaped by Christianity, Lord God. Though we're seeing that Christianity slip away into this paganism, Lord, and we pray that as we worship, Father God, that you would be pleased with our worship, that we would be strengthened and encouraged to go out and share the truth of the world to those who are lost in these lies, Father. And we pray that as Pastor preaches, that the word would be received as it is preached, Lord God, that it would fall on good soil, Lord, that the hearts of the congregation would be prepared. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.